I want to consider with you this evening the final phrase that is found in the verse 26 of Genesis chapter 4, where we read, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." These words of God's holy scriptures speak of a time of revival in the very early part of the history of the world. This great turning to the Lord occurred following the birth of Enos, which was 235 years from the creation of the world. We read that men, that is, people, began to call upon the name of the Lord. Those words "call" literally mean to call out, to cry for help outside of oneself. They also have the sense of to properly address, that is, to recognize who someone really is. And therefore we could read, "Then began men to properly address the Lord." And so these words show to us that people began to cry to God for mercy. There is evidence here in this text that a great plurality of people were saved at this time. And we know this because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that great promise of God's word is affirmed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We read of that in Joel chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 10. And therefore, we can be absolutely certain of the reality of this truth, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And therefore we can be absolutely certain of the reality of these people's salvation. But these words could also be read in the following manner. Then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And this is the passive sense of these words. In other words, people began to identify themselves as belonging to the Lord. They began to see themselves and identify themselves as being God's children. Now, calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation does indeed indicate this. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and here as Paul writes to the church of the Corinthians, you will notice the way that he speaks to them. He says in verse 2, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, call to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And so here is a people who have called upon the Lord, but you will notice that Paul describes them as the church of God. The church of God. These are a people that belong to God. They are being sanctified by the Spirit. They are a people who have called upon Christ. Now this calling upon the Lord that occurred, and the people who did it, they were in distinction to the generations of Cain, who boasted of their godless and evil actions. And while these people called upon God, Cain and his generations did the very opposite. And they departed from the Lord. If you look in verse 16, you will notice words that are truly frightening. It says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." What a contrast there is here. Here's Cain and he's leaving God's presence. He's turning his back upon God. He wants nothing more to do with God. And yet here are these other people and they're striving in their calling out to God. Oh yes, out of the people then living on the earth, while some were departing, there were a group, there were a particular people who were calling upon God, and they became the sons of God. Now such a revival of religion, is evidence of the gracious operations of the Holy Ghost. Now, I know that we do not read of the Holy Ghost here, but let me tell you that God's Spirit is at operation here. He is working. Because whenever we see men and women calling upon the name of the Lord, we recognize that they are not acting upon natural impulse. They're not doing something that originates within their own heart. Men and women turning to God is something that corrupt and depraved sinners will never do unless the Holy Spirit opens their heart, unless the Holy Ghost makes them anew. And therefore, we recognize that here are people under divine influence. God is moving on their hearts. The Holy Ghost is powerfully operating within the soul. You see, what happened on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 responded to Paul's exhortation. And we know most certainly that that was the work of the Holy Ghost. For as this great work occurs, Peter steps forth and he gives an explanation that in the last days, God will pour out of his Spirit. And here are these people calling upon God, and it is evidence that the Spirit has been poured out. It is God's Spirit that creates such an awakening. And surely that emphasizes to us in our day how much we desperately need the operation of the Holy Ghost. We need him to be going before us in our evangelism. We need him to prepare the ground, to plow the soil, that the good seed might bear fruit. Because all of our efforts will produce nothing without God's Spirit. But this event that occurred in early history and the actions of these people should catch your attention. Why did they do this? What's happening here? Why are these people calling upon the name of the Lord? What a question that is. And surely such a question can be most easily applied to our days. And I put that question to you. Why should you call upon the name of the Lord? For the gospel calls you to do that. But why should you? What reasons are there for you to call upon the name of the Lord? For life offers you a great deal, does it not? Do we not see it in the world today? There is much that life can offer, and people are indulging themselves fully in materialism, in the enjoyment and pleasures of life. And people are doing so, and the thought is, well, if there is so much to offer in this world, why would we ever call upon God? Maybe that's how you feel tonight. As you hear the call of the gospel go out, you say, I don't need that. What relevance does that have to me? I have a good life. I'm enjoying the way I'm living. I'm happy with life. I don't want to hear this gospel. There's no need for it for me. Are there not so many who speak and think in such a way? And therefore, I suggest to you that what caused these people to call upon the name of the Lord should be of great interest to us, should surely be something that we need to come into the knowledge of. Especially you tonight, if you're not saved. For surely, if there was a cause for these people to call, then there is a cause for you. And maybe it is true that up to this point in your life, you have gone on thinking that you have everything that you need and everything this life can offer. And has never dawned on your heart the thought that you're guilty before God. That you're in need of God's forgiveness. That you're a person who has offended God from your birth. And you are in need of deliverance. And so I want to consider with you tonight from this text why you should call upon the name of the Lord. And I trust that God's word will be clear to you. Firstly, I want you to see, you should call upon the name of the Lord because of the tragedy of sin. Because of the tragedy of sin. If you were to read the entire chapter 4 of Genesis, you would find a most tragic account. The verses that lead up to verse 26 make terrible reading. How dramatically we find that man had fallen. What depths were plunged to from the original perfection in which man was created. How soon corruption and degradation entered in. How quickly all this occurred, not many generations. And do we not see that even in our days? And maybe it's true of you that you had a godly grandfather or grandmother or a godly mother and father, and yet it's true of you tonight that you are deeply, deeply corrupt and fallen, and there's no thought in your heart for God. Surely you are evidence then of the fact that in such a short period of time, men can degrade and fall into the most awful wickedness. And as we think of this, so many evil actions transpired within these few short verses here and in this short period of time that the moral and spiritual condition of people fell to an all-time low. Observe with me the entrance of false religion. If you look in verse 3, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And so here is Cain offering fruit or vegetation of some kind. And what is so awful about this is that it was in contradiction to God's revealed will of the manner in which he was to be worshipped. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that God slew an animal and clothed Adam and Eve with it. And from that moment was set forward the way that men and women could be redeemed. By means of a sacrifice. By means of the shedding of blood. By means of a life being taken. And yet here is Cain, and he's taking of the fruit of the ground. And he's going against God. He's worshipping God in a way that he believes is fit. And the disapproval of God therefore came upon Cain. He rejected God's word. And what is occurring here is the invention of a new religion. Cain says, I want to worship God in this way. And whenever God disapproves, what happens? Cain is angry. Cain is upset. And the thought within Cain is, God, why do you not accept my sacrifice? What kind of a God are you that would refuse my offering? You see, God, in Cain's mind, he believed in a God who would accept his offering. He believed in a God who would be pleased with the offering of the fruits of the ground. And therefore, we see that in the heart of Cain, there was within him idolatry. He was believing in another God. But moreover, there was the killing of righteous Abel by Cain. Look in verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Because Abel knew the favor and blessing of God for his faith, Cain slew him. Here's the very first Christian martyr. Here's the first person in history who lost their life for their faith. And we see here this antagonism towards godliness. That perfect, that holy witness through the offering of the sacrifice that Abel brought was an offense to Cain. And here's the awful thing. In order to remove that testimony, in order to take away the witness of Cain, of Abel, Cain slew him. And how awful that is. Abel's life was a rebuke to Cain. His very demeanor spoke against Cain, and Cain was convicted. But instead of repenting, he slew this godly and righteous man. Furthermore, we read of polygamy. Look in verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. It is not long, is it? Not long since that blessed ordinance was introduced in the Garden of Eden. Two becoming one flesh, one man and one woman, united, married by God. That beautiful relationship which God created and made. He brought the woman to the man, so beautiful. And there is Adam and Eve standing in the presence of God. And the very first marriage is made by God. God was the one who brought those two together. And what do we find here? We find that it has begun to be deformed, to be corrupted. Here is Lamech, and he goes against the Creator. He violates the command given in the institution of marriage. He snubs his nose at God, and he takes what was not to be his. Oh, here is an act of pure defiance against God. And it reveals how evil things were becoming in that time. Let me tell you, sexual immorality is one of those things that is a very clear indication of the moral and spiritual condition of people. How revealing that is in our days. Do we not see how broken and sinful men and women are, as we see pervading across our land fornication, adultery, and of course sodomy? But then finally, there was proud boasting over murder. We read in verse 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. He's boasting of his exploits. He's reveling and bragging in taking away what does not belong to him, in slaying image bearers of God. I'm sure that you will agree with me as we think of all this, that this is so tragic. This is so awful and grieving. Tragedy on a monumental level. And yet, as we read this, I'm sure that you will agree with me that this is not altogether foreign to us. Is there not this sense, as we go through this catalogue of sins, that it's here? It's with us? We know it? Or this is not something that merely happened in history and we're looking back upon it. No, we're living in it. We know by experience as we pass through this world that we are living in days like this. Are not the tragedies in our lives evidence of this? I'm sure that every one of you here tonight could speak of some personal calamity or adversity in your life. Is it not true that every one of us here have had to endure some kind of tragedy? Maybe it's the loss of family or friends or some terrible illness, and tragedy has come into our lives. Every one of us. No tragedy on a personal level. But then think with me on social tragedies. And isn't this the talking point amongst people today? What do we hear constantly in the news? Social tragedies like injustice and poverty and inequality and corruption and crime and wars and infidelity and depression, drug abuse, and we could go on. Do we not see it constantly? Our society today is filled with tragedy. And have we not again seen it so poignantly as this virus has come upon us and tragedy has struck? And yet, have we called upon the name of the Lord? Has it brought us to our knees? Does all of this affliction make us wonder what is going on in the world? Have you not had that sense as you've listened to the news? What's going on? Things feel out of control and people are fearful. Tragedy is all around us. And yet what is happening? We're still stubborn and resistant and prideful. Are not most in the world tonight going on dogmatically and stubbornly in their own way? How tragic it is. There is not the response of David, who in Psalm 119 in the verse 71 said this, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." God, you've brought tragedy into my life. You've brought me to my knees. You've stripped me of all of my confidence. You've taken all my strength. I have nothing left. I'm helpless before you, God. Surely that's what happened here. Surely the growing corruption of the world brought men to a point where they're in despair. As we read this terrible account, it's so awful. And we get to the end of the chapter and we read, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Surely there's a link here. Surely in this terrible time, men began to realize we need divine assistance. Or have you ever reached that point? Or is pride in the way? Is your heart so full of pride that you will never admit, you will never acknowledge that you need God? Oh, is there not such pride in the world today? And surely there's that pride in your heart tonight. As yet you have not come to God. You see, God's word, what does it say to us in all of our tragedy? It gives us a most reassuring promise. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 107 as we think of this. Because yes, the tragedy of this world and the tragedy of our own lives is something that is so sad. And yet, what does God say to men and women in such a condition? Psalm 107. And in this psalm, we read of four pictures of men lost in sin. But you'll notice what it says in verse 6. It's speaking of those who are wandering in the wilderness. And it says, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses." There's the promise of God to those in tragedy. If you cry unto the Lord in your trouble, in your tragedy, he will come and deliver you. He will be merciful to you. And look in verse 13. Again, we read the same thing. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them. Wonderful. Save them out of their distresses. You see, what should the tragedy in your life tonight cause you to do? To say, I am done with myself and my efforts. I am going to cry out to God. Knowing that God, in his infallible word, has said to you, if you cry out to me with a sincere heart, with a genuine heart, with a heart that is not hypocritical, then God will respond. Isn't that incredible? God says to you, those that seek me will find me. And if you seek God and you long for him, then God will come and rescue you and deliver you. All that the tragedy of this world and the tragedy that we are all afflicted by would cause us to flee to Christ tonight. But then secondly, you should call upon the name of the Lord because there is a Savior. Because there is a Savior. We read in verse 25 of Genesis 4, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and she called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. In all of these tragic circumstances, something wonderful happened. A child was born. Isn't this so wonderful? Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. And his name was called Seth. And he was named in that way. And the name Seth means appointed or compensation. And that name signifies that Adam and Eve considered this child to have been appointed by God in the place of Abel. They had lost Abel, and yet here as this child is born, they believed that here was a compensation for what God had promised, a compensation for his loss. And how wonderful that would have been for Eve, having lost her son in such tragic ways. And here God brings this child to her. And they called him Seth, because God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Do you notice those words? God hath appointed me another seed. Seed. I want you to turn with me to Genesis 3:15, just a page over. And here we will see the significance of this. Because God says to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'm sorry, those words are actually addressed to the devil. But you'll notice what is said here. God promises a seed that will come from the woman. And that seed will accomplish redemption. And so here is this beautiful promise that one day from the seed of Adam and Eve is going to be born a man who will redeem a people. Now look in chapter 4 and the verse 1. And you will notice here that Adam and Eve believed this. And in fact, whenever Cain was born, they believed that this was the answer to the promise. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And so Eve is saying, I've gotten this man. I believe that this is the one that God promised. And it seemed, surely, whenever Cain did all the things that he did, that the promise had fallen away. Or as we read into chapter 4, there's that sense in which we feel as though the promise is beginning to slip away. Is God really going to do what he said? Abel's dead. Cain's wicked. There's no other seed. What's happened to the promise of God? And yet, here at the birth of Seth, hope is renewed. There's this beautiful moment here as this child is born and the promise is still alive. The point I want to make to you tonight is this. There would be no hope without the promise of salvation. There would be no hope without the promise of a Savior. And the significance is that our Lord Jesus came from the line of Seth. And so as Seth was born then, the promise of a Savior, that promise was still in play. Seth's birth indicated that there was a Savior who was going to come. And that one would be born. And from him all families of the earth would be blessed. From that one seed, all the nations of the world, all kindreds and tribes, all the different kinds of people, from them all would be saved through this one. This blessed one. That's the significance of Seth being born. I wonder tonight, is your hope in the seed of Seth? As you read these words, Adam knew his wife again and she bare a son and called his name Seth. I wonder whether or not your heart leaps. And you suddenly realize that, yes, here's the blessed seed. Here's hope for me. Here's a Savior for me. Our Lord Jesus Christ is described as the desire of all nations. But do you desire him tonight? Do you rejoice in this promised seed that, praise God, in the fullness of time was born in Bethlehem so long ago, and who lived and died, surely in the darkness of this world, Christ, as he is offered to you in the gospel, is a shining ray of hope. And this seed is one that you would long to have as your Savior. There is a Savior tonight. God could have left this tragic, sinful world as it was. Child of God, God could have left you as you were, to go on in the path that you were pursuing. And he had every right to do so. But do you know why you're saved tonight? It's because God, in the bowels of mercy, loved you. Was prepared to give his son for you. And here's the evidence of it. Seth was born a Savior. But then thirdly and finally tonight, you should call upon the name of the Lord because of who the Savior is. If you look at our text, you will notice that it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The word Lord in our Bible is in capitals. It indicates, therefore, that this is Jehovah. The self-existent God, the eternal God, the God of redemption, the I Am, the God who delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. That's the significance of that. God of redemption. And these people, they began to look to this God, the God. They weren't looking to other men. They weren't crying out to those of their race. And you see, that's the utter folly that we see today of men and women gathering together and inventing amongst themselves ways to pacify their conscience. Men and women getting together in order to have this camaraderie as they join together to defy God and to live their lives. How silly it is to look to other people who are in the same plight as you are. How foolish it would be for you, if you're drowning in the sea, to look to somebody else beside you for help who was also drowning. But isn't that exactly what we see in the world today? The imaginations and the plans and the schemes of men. But here were a people who were not looking to men. They realized that they were all condemned, that they were all equally under the law before God, and therefore they turned to the God of salvation. They turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. They turned to Jehovah. Oh, his name, it reveals who he is and tells you why you need him so much. And as we close, I want you to turn with me to Exodus 34 and the verse 5 to 7. And I want you to see how God is described here. Exodus 34 and the verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So here's God proclaiming himself to Moses. Read on with me, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So do you see what's happening here? God is revealing his name to Moses. And as Moses hears God's name and his God's character and nature is revealed to Moses, what does he see? What should you see tonight as a sinner? As you look to God, this is what you will find. That being guilty, yet God is merciful. That being condemned, yet God is gracious. That being long in sin, yet the Lord is patient and long-suffering. While you are absolutely evil to the core, yet God is unlimited in his goodness, is perfect in his entire being, is without sin. And while you are deceived by the devil, you are blinded, yet God is true. Oh yes, afflicted by a conscience tonight that tells you you're guilty, you find that God is one in whom there is forgiveness. Now surely as you think of all this, God is able to meet your need. As we think of all these things, mercy, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, isn't this what you need tonight? Can any of you say that this is a God who cannot deliver you? Can any of you say that in all of the tragedy that you have experienced, this is not something that draws you? The wonder, the beauty, the magnificence of God draws your heart in. There's something so just incomprehensible about it. That God would be all this to you. That God would be of such a nature of this kind to somebody like you and me. But do you not see that this is the God you need? The God of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him. Surely you should call upon him tonight. You will find pardon, for he will abundantly pardon. I pray that you will be like David of old. And I close with this, because David said this, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord will save me." There is a man who in his own heart says, "This is what I'm going to do. It doesn't matter what everybody else is thinking. As for me," are you at that place tonight? It doesn't matter what your friends or your family or your work colleagues will ever say to you. As for me, you say, "I will call upon God." And as you call upon God, you have that assurance within your heart, "The Lord shall save me." And that's what happens when you're converted. You have that confidence that God will save you, and you cry out to him, and you find that God is everything he said he was. You find that everything that God promised to you comes to your soul. And that's when your heart is filled with joy. Oh, that tonight you would be amongst those of whom we read here who called upon the name of the Lord.